Thank you for that. Sometimes in the midst of the busyness of our lives and everything, we lose track of the sight that this world is not our home. The Lord has prepared for us a place that it'd be like trying to describe to a baby that's been 5 months in his mother's womb what it's going to be like to eat watermelon or go to the county fair. You can't. The Lord has done the best he can to describe to us what it will be like in heaven. The rest is reliance upon his honor and his truth and his power that's going to be what we'll experience for those who love the Lord. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now you would help us as we go to your word to not only be hearers of your word but also doers of the word. We may apply these truths, whatever they may be, Lord, to our lives. We thank you for its power. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me encourage you to come back tonight. I realize it is a busy time, but this Truth Project series is extremely important for us to get a grasp of. It won't be the last time we will present it, but once again, each one of these is a standalone, but it builds upon itself. Tonight, the focus is on the issue of the world's view of sociology or the social sciences. And if you've ever been in a social science class, a psychology class, sociology class, the way that the world looks at you is much different than the way the Lord looks at you. And so I think it's an important 5:30 tonight. Let me encourage you to come back. During the reign of Oliver Cromwell, British government began to run low on silver. Cromwell sent his men to investigate and where he could find a source of silver, and he went into the local cathedrals and churches and to find if there was any precious metals there. And then in the in these cathedrals, he did find, in fact, silver images of the saints. And they came back and said this: the only silver we could find is the statues of the saints standing in the corners. To which Cromwell replied, "Good, we will melt down the saints and put them into circulation." I can't think, you know, the term saint in the New Testament is anyone who has received Christ as their Lord and Savior. They are a child of God. They're part of the church. A saint means a set-apart one. It was years later that the Catholic Church would take that and usurp it and say, no, it's just for kind of super Christians. The image of silver saints in the corners of the church then doesn't, they may be beautiful, but they don't really serve any purpose. Maybe it's to remind people of how wonderful St. Stephen was or St. Paul. And I can appreciate some of that. They are heroes of the faith, and there's great things we can learn. But the example of Cromwell going in and grabbing these silver statues and melting them down and then saying prophetically, I want to put the saints into circulation. We see here in the book of Acts, the Lord, through some melting, putting the saints into circulation. How easy it is for us, and I conclude, I put myself in that same boat, to seek the easy path, to seek the path of least resistance. Now, that's not usually a negative thing. If I'm going to drive from here to Santa Rosa, I have a couple options, right? I can go 175 or, you know, 29, or I can go around highway, you know, or if I wanted to and was brave, you know, I could somehow figure out how to take the old toll road. You know, anyone ever done that? Would you do it if you were in a hurry? Would you do it again? No. It's beautiful, and there's a lot to look at, but the fact is that there are many ways. But, you know, the fact is the Lord is wanting to put his church into circulation, and we typically will seek the path of least resistance, the path that is most comfortable. The first church, the church was experience its first worldwide or first persecution that would send it out over the world. Stephen had been martyred. He had been stoned to death. And now we see chapter 8 as unfolding, the word for the first time officially kind of going out from Jerusalem. We want to look at three pictures in this passage then, three pictures of this first wave. We want to look at the picture of persecution, and the picture of persecution has the face of a guy named Saul. Then we're going to look at the picture of power of the gospel, and the picture is portrayed in a guy named Philip. Later he would be called Philip the Evangelist. And then we're going to look at a picture of peril of taking the gospel incorrectly, and it's going to give us the picture of this guy named Simon. So let's go ahead and start. We'll read starting at chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was in hearty agreement with the putting him to death, or Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution rose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the apostles determined, we're going to stay put in Jerusalem. And I think they did that because they were going to be brave and kind of stick it out. Okay? That's what I think. Okay, moving on. And some devout man buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him. And Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, putting them into prison. Let's stop there. You see, that's the first picture. The first picture is this guy named Saul. He's the same guy. We find that in chapter 7, verse 58, that when they were going to stone Stephen, remember? They'll go outside of the city. There's a pit that's 10 feet deep. They tie his hands behind his back. They throw him overhead first into a pile of rocks at the bottom. And then one guy throws a rock on his heart, and then everybody throws rocks on top of that, stoning. Interesting enough, on the news this very week, in Afghanistan, there was a stoning. People caught in adultery. They killed both the man and the woman separately. And so the issue is stoning's been around a long time. The issue, though, is Saul was enough in charge even at that time that they laid their outer garments at his feet and he watched this happen. It tells us then that he was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and then he began a great persecution of the church. Now we'll find out later by reading all of the book of Acts is that he actually had official permission on the part of the religious leaders to do that. He was the hitman. I'm going to go out, ruthlessly destroy the church. We're going to take another tactic. The tactic at first had not worked. Let's just tell them, quit talking about this Jesus, and we'll whip a couple of their leaders. Now, that didn't work. So now we're going to go, and we're going to go after every one of them. In chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul gives us a little bit of a taste of what he's like. So we'll get the pictures a little bit further. Here's what he says in verse 4. Although I myself may have confidence in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in flesh, I far more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to the zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to the righteousness which is found in the law, blameless. Well, it tells us a lot about him. He was circumcised on the eighth day. Now, I guarantee you, he did not circumcise himself on the eighth day. Pretty impossible. That means he came from a very devout family. Devout family. He was then devout, and he took being devout to the extreme, and he ultimately became a persecutor of the church, a killer of Christians. We find that this event in the life of Saul would actually haunt him the rest of his life. And he mentions several times, one of them in Acts 22:20, about this impression of holding these coats for Stephen. Now, can you imagine how that would penetrate your mind? He would go on in Galatians 1:13 and says this, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." I persecuted beyond measure. We would believe that if we were going to develop a strategy for world evangelization at the first century, that killing off some of your key people would probably not be way up there in our list. But for whatever reason, this is what happens. Warren Wiersbe put it this way, "Never give up when the enemy seems to be winning. It may be your finest hour of victory." Augustine put it this way, "If Stephen had not prayed, Paul would have not preached." You know, Paul, there Stephen standing looking right at Paul. "Lord, forgive him." Amazing. Amazing stuff. The midnight raids and dragging people out of their houses, it's still happening today around the world. And we have governments like the government of China or even the government of India, obviously places like Iran, that they would think nothing of dragging all of us out of our homes and throwing us, you know, in a prison, and we're working in the salt mines for 20 years. And I'm not kidding. I'm not exaggerating on that. And we somehow think that, boy, they're our friends. They're not a friend to the gospel, I guarantee you. And we live in a world that is wicked, and the devil who hates the gospel, that hates the good news. It would be years later that Tertullian, that great theologian and thinker and historian, would say this, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We can look back, and without the martyrdom of Stephen, the church would have never spread out. It would have stayed right there, and it was the catalyst to get them moving. Ultimately, it would be the catalyst that would get the gospel to where Tertullian lived in Egypt. Without the persecution, I wonder how the gospel could have really made a firm foundation in places like Korea, where there was massive persecution and killing of Christians 100 years ago, and now it's one of the most Christian nations on the planet. Or we think of how the Aka Indians were impacted by the martyrdom of Eliot and his team. And now there's a whole tribes of people who have given their life to Christ. Centuries, it seems like, especially in the last century, more people have been martyred for the cause of Christ than in all the other centuries put together. We look at all over the place. We look even in America, and people trying to write it out of our history books. And we studied this last Sunday night in the Truth Project, of how even the reason why the pilgrims came, and they're reading the reason in from the hand of the pilgrims. "We came to seek a place where we could get away from persecution, where we could serve our God." All of that has been removed, and you don't typically see that in the history books today. That they kind of came as entrepreneurs, you know. No, they did not come as entrepreneurs. They came, nothing wrong with that, but they came for religious freedom because they were being put in prison in England. So we see this issue of the blood of the martyrs, the seed of the church. And so before we move from this picture that God allowed to be raised up a guy named Saul who is trying to devastate the church, two things I want us to keep in mind and learn from this picture. Practical application. The first is this: let us be ready to embrace suffering and death if need be for the sake of the kingdom of God. And few people are. It is clear through the New Testament that those who choose to follow Christ will suffer persecution. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, Peter says, "But even unto this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." He goes on and says in 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2, "Inasmuch then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sinning, and he no longer should live to the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God." And later in Acts 14, 22, Paul would say this, "We must through much tribulation enter the kingdom." So the first thing we must be ready to do is, if in fact Stephen was ready to suffer, if in fact the early church was ready to suffer, then the question I ask you and me, are we ready to suffer for Lake County? Are we ready to suffer scorn and people laughing in our face? Maybe worse than that. Around the world today, they'll confiscate your property if you're a Christian. You couldn't have a church like this. In Mexico, you can't put the word, unless it's a Catholic church, you can't put the word church over a building, or the police will come and tear it down. So the first admonition I give each one of us is that we must be willing to suffer for Christ's sake, for his kingdom's work to be established. For some of you, that will mean, and you've already experienced it, sharing Christ with family members, and they won't have anything to do with you now. They don't want to talk to you. And for myself, is that I've never had anyone threaten to kill me for being a Christian. But I wonder in my life, as quickly as the world is changing, I guarantee you, a week ago in Egypt, they didn't think things were going to change so quickly. And I guess by this time next week, there could be a complete overthrow of that government. And who knows where it'll go from there? Yemen, Saudi Arabia, Lebanon, Morocco. Now, I'm not a prophet in those ways, but I know history pretty well. And the fact is, things are happening in the world. People willing to stand up. And I believe this, that God is calling us to be ready to do that. Here's the second lesson we learn from this first picture of persecution. And that we have to have an earnest partnership with the persecuted church around the world. We must help them. Why has God allowed us to stay in this safe little haven called America? Why has he blessed us so much with so many riches that we may be a blessing to other people? And we will be judged based upon that. To whom much is given, much is required. So as a church, we must, and I'm going to encourage the missions committee, and they do a great job because they're very passionate about this, is that we must seek and look for places and ways that we can support our brothers and sisters in Christ in places where they're being persecuted. So if you're a pastor and you're in Iran and you get dragged away and thrown in prison, what about your family? How can they be fed? Is there some way we can support them? Is there some way we can provide resources for them? I don't know. But to sit back and go, well, I just didn't know what to do. That's just ridiculous, you know. So we got to figure that out. I'll let you know that in March, Pastor Jose Miranda, pastor of Casa de Luz, Pastor Jose and I will be going to 600 miles south of the border, a place called Mulegé. It's been destroyed. Three different hurricanes this year hit that area, wiped it out. Most of them never heard about it. The church there is struggling because it's poor. And we are wanting to start a partnership of support and help to that church. They can't say that they're a church. We're the first whatever church, free church of Mulegé. They can't do it. They'll come and tear it down. So they got to call it something else. And we want to go and figure out how we can develop a partnership with them so that our youth can go down safely, and then all of us, we'll have other times, maybe during the winter time, during times, or maybe you can even go down there as a group of families and do some and help them. But the fact is that there are the two things that I believe it requires. One, that we must live a life where we understand that living for Christ may in fact cost us something, other than having to get up on Sunday morning and going, "Gee, I can't watch the football game today." No, I know you don't do that because you're here. The fact is that isn't it interesting that persecution has never been able to destroy the church? To all those who said we're going to wipe out the Bible and they'll never have a Bible anymore, it's curtains for those people because the Bible continues. Why? It's the truth in God's Word. All right, there you are. So the first picture we have is a picture of persecution. Some of us, though, will not be beaten and killed for Christ. So I wrote this down. Whether you're called to lay down our lives for martyrdom or to lay them down in a long, wearisome service and faithful service that leads to no bloody end, let us strive to be vitally connected to the Lord and to His church. If the Lord has you just holding the rope steadily here, teaching Sunday school, helping with Awana, helping the poor, helping those in need, helping people with rides to church, then you just keep holding on. And if at some point you get beat up for it, then so be it. And I pray that God would give me the strength when that time comes. So there's the first picture, the picture of persecution. The next picture is the picture of power, the power of the gospel, and we see this in the life of Philip. Let's look here in verses 4 to 8. Therefore, those who had scattered throughout went about preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the multitude, with one accord, were giving attention to what was being said by Philip, and they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in this case, in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them and shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was much rejoicing in the city. Wow. So we have this picture of power. Once again, I like what Swindoll says about this. He says this: such persecution could have smothered the flames of Christ. Instead, it was like pouring gasoline on the burning match. The suffering fueled a fire that exploded into even greater evangelism. Some have even depicted that persecution is like a storm. And interesting, thunderstorms, and they figure, why was the Midwest of America the greatest grasslands and grain lands in the world? Is that what would happen during certain times? These thunderstorms come, even tornadoes, they whip it up and they actually extract the seed and they send it all over the place. All right? Can you imagine? And so the issue then is that often God will bring in a sense of agitation to kind of get the seed spreading. Well, we see here that Philip goes out. Now, who is this Philip? Is this Philip one of the apostles? No, it says the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Who is this Philip? This is one of the Philip, one of the deacons that was chosen in chapter 6. So just like his friend, Stephen, he says, okay, my turn. Give me the ball, coach. Now, he doesn't know, does he? He says, God says, Philip, I want you to go to Samaria and all will be well. Is that what he says? No, he just went. And what happened to his friend? His friend got killed. So in the back of his mind, he's going, boy, I'm going to go to Samaria. They may kill me. But God protected him. I'm very sure that Stephen's not up in heaven going, hey, God, how come I got killed and Philip didn't? That's what we would do. Mom, how come Bobby got 3 cookies and I got 2, you know? Right? We want fairness. God says, listen, I'm not concerned about, because he's just and loving. God's got a plan. He'll take care of it. All right. We see that he goes, interesting enough, and he preaches Christ to these people. Once again, therefore he went scattered, he went preaching the word, and Philip sat down in Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. He began, once again, proclaiming Christ to them. I love what it says here. For the multitudes with one accord were paying attention to what he said, and they heard the signs. I love it. He goes in and he's telling them his story. He's telling them what's going on. And I just love that picture. He doesn't go in and say, hey, before we get any further, I want to confront you Samaritans about this crazy temple you guys built on Mount Gerizim. I don't like it. And so until you get theologically all sorted out, you know, he didn't. He came and preached Christ. He told them about Jesus. Friends, that's what God has called us to do. Tell them about Jesus. Let Jesus confront them. Let the Holy Spirit confront them. He goes and these people respond. Now, here's a theory that I have. Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, he'll give you the power in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the other parts of the world. Samaria was like going to Mendocino County. I mean, just right next door. They didn't like them because they had been dragged away by the Assyrians. Assyrians came back and they were kind of half-breeds and they were hybrids and they had a weird kind of belief system, so they were hated. Jesus, though, they remember, purposely goes to Samaria, leads that woman at the well to Christ. You remember what she did? She went to her village, told them all what had happened, and it says the whole village believed. Now, here's my theory. Jesus had already been to Samaria. These people, they'd already heard. Jesus had already planted the seed, and they were ripe. Friends, I don't know who's planting seeds, but you need to know this. I believe that the fields are white for harvest. White for harvest. Man, I had a chance yesterday. It was rich. I was in San Francisco driving with somebody in the car, and the person asked me the question, so I understand that you're a pastor, yeah. So why would you ever want to do that? And I'm thinking, boy, here is a door that I could drive a truck through. This person doesn't know, you know, they're going to be sorry they asked this. Or maybe they won't, you know. And I asked them, do you really want to know? Yeah, I do. And I gave them my testimony. Growing up in church as a troubled but good kid, every Sunday I'm in church, 17-year-old, I finally had an idea that God was way up there and I'm way down here. One day I'll get to heaven and make sure that I'm just as long as I'm better than half the people, I'll get in. And I realized that I wasn't going to make it. That I needed to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And what a joy it was yesterday to share, once again, how Jesus Christ grabbed a hold of me. Well, friends, when Philip showed up, Jesus had already gone before. And I believe this is that we have to realize that God has been planting seeds in the lives of people that we do not know. All we're supposed to do is open our mouth, and we'll get to that a little bit more later. Interesting what happens here. This is extremely important, and I'm going to spend a whole sermon talking about this later on. Here's what happens when they believe. It says that, verse 14, and when the apostles of Jerusalem heard that the Samaritans had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, and they came down and prayed over them that they may receive the Holy Spirit, for they had not yet fallen upon them, and they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They laid hands on them, and they received the Spirit. Okay, now, the question, we're going to find several occasions in the book of Acts where the Spirit came upon a specific group of people by the laying on of hands of the apostles. And I believe this is why. God was showing in these special groups of people, listen, they get the Holy Spirit too. He's telling the whole world, with the blessing of the apostles, the Samaritans are part of the family. Welcome them in. I think that's what's going on. I'll expand on that, why I believe that to be the case, because it happens a couple other times in the book of Acts. Because I don't believe that today we need apostles to come and lay hands on us to get the Holy Spirit. So we'll talk about that. It's pretty important. But here we have it that happens. Next, we see the sign then of persecution of Saul, of power of the gospel by Philip, and now we want to see the issue of the peril under Simon. Looking here at verse 9. And there was a certain man whose name was Simon, who was formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be somebody great. I love that. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with magical arts. And when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was continually amazed. Okay, we're going to look at this guy because he's a very curious character in the New Testament. We see a guy who comes along, and I believe that he is living a life where he is very typical of that day. There were people who called themselves magicians, conjurers, people of great spiritual power. Often they did this by adding a little Judaism, a little bit of Hellenism, a little bit of Greek philosophy, but ultimately they were coming in, and he was saying, "Listen, I am great, and I'm going to show you." Now, do I believe that this guy, Simon, had actual power? The answer is yes, I do. Why? Because I've seen power. I've seen dark power. If a person get filled with a demon and be thrown around on the ground, we see that in the New Testament, then we see there's some kind of evil power there. Do I think the people on television who can do a card trick and pull an ace of spades out of your ear, that that's from the devil? I don't know. Probably not. Why? Because the human mind can be tricked with sleight of hand. And any one of us can learn any kind of tricks. But ultimately this, we know that there is power. Why? Because we've seen it in Scripture. Times when the magicians in Egypt, they had power to a limited extent. This guy had power, and people thought he was great. But a greater power came along. It was the power of the love of God proclaimed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'll never forget being in a juvenile hall in Ukiah 25 years ago. And there that night, my friend Rick and I would go in every Sunday morning. And we're stopped by the guard saying, "Don't come in today. We have a group of Satanist kids, and they've been doing chants against you and Rick all night long. They've bloodied themselves, beaten their heads on the walls, and they've written curses in blood on the cell wall. So you may not want to come in because they've been doing curses against you and your family." Friends, I just tell you, greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. I said, "No, we're going to come in today." Friends, you could hear him screeching down the hallway. And the next week they showed up and, pathetically their heads all, Some of them had burned swastikas into their heads and 666 into their heads. And I said, "Why do you do this?" He said, "Well, this is power." I said, "You know what? That's, you know what the greatest power in the world is? That Jesus loves you, and you can't do anything about it. He loves you, and I love you too. So does Rick." And there's like recoiled from that. It wasn't like, but it was, they didn't know what to say. Why? Because it's a power struggle here, and God wins. Luke chapter 11, verse 21-22. "When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are at peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor and both which he has trusted and divides his spoil." Friends, Jesus showed up and he won. He could not be kept in the grave. He won. And if you're here today and you're wondering, "Boy, where should I go to for a source of power?" It's the love and the power of the resurrection in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see it here. We see that this man of great power, Simon, his power was diminished by what? Look at this. This is so cool. Here's what it says. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magical arts. But when they believed Philip's preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. You know what destroyed its power, compromised its power, was the preaching of Jesus Christ. And that's what will work in Lake County. It is not just a preaching from this pulpit, but from all the pulpits and the pulpit of your own heart, that preaching the good news of Christ will upset the power of the devil and will diminish the power of the devil in this place. How are we going to get people off from being hooked on meth and, you know, hooked to marijuana, addicted to gambling, or addicted to alcohol, or beating up their parents or their wives or husbands? How are we going to get people to not be in gangs? Why do they do that? Because they're wanting some kind of satisfaction. And the only thing that will satisfy is the love and the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. So we see this of what happens then. We've got to go ahead. And it says now that the apostles came down, and I read that part of it already. Now here's what it says. Verse 18. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was being bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May you perish, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion of this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours. Pray to the Lord that, if possible, your intention of your heart may be forgiven, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourself, so that nothing of what you have said will come upon me." Wow. You see, this guy, this is why I want to talk about the peril. Something happened in Simon's life. He came to Christ. He was baptized. He began to be a follower. He was astonished by what was going on. But he fell back. He fell into an old pattern of wanting to be the guy in charge, wanting to be on top, people recognizing him. So the question I have in my mind, is he a heretic or is he a true believer? Now, I need to tell you what the early church said. He's Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Hippolytus, all depicted Simon as a heretic. Some specifically that he was the father of Gnosticism and a cult called Simonry or Simonics. So the issue then is that that may be in fact the case. But we do know this, that the early church and the church from then on coined a phrase called Simonry, which means anyone who tries to buy spiritual influence. So if you had someone come to you and say, "I'll give you $1 million if you let me be the pastor of Grace Church." They came to the elders, $1 million, so I can be the pastor of Grace Church. The name for that would be Simonry. Now, here's the question. Was he a heretic, one who is particularly holding to a belief immediately that was contrary to the truth? I don't know. Was he a hypocrite, someone who appeared as one thing and another, truly there? Or was he simply backsliding, sliding back? I think this is a backslider. Now, whether he kept sliding back and became a heretic is very possible. But here we see someone, he believed, he was baptized, he began to follow. And here's the thing I want to focus on, the practical application for each one of us. I believe he fell back into a pattern of his flesh that was seeking power, seeking the adoration of people, So here's the question I ask each one of us. If you're not being directed by God and directed by His Spirit, and you have a reset, default setting of your carnal self, then what do? Is it lust? Is it bitterness? Is it power seeking? Is it insecurity? Whatever it may be. The fact is, be very careful, because here's a guy who did not allow the power of God to truly grab a hold of him. And if we somehow think that we can give Jesus just a little portion and that's going to be sufficient, it will not be, because we'll be found out. Now, here's a quick thing. How do we keep from backsliding? First, allow the truth, the Spirit of truth to instruct us. Next, allow the Spirit of holiness to make us sensitive in our conscience. Next, to allow the Spirit of power to triumph over our old nature. And lastly, to allow the Spirit of love to expel everything from our heart. And here's exactly what Peter says. Your heart is wrong. And we all have to keep an eye on that. Is your heart right today with the Lord? Your motivations? Or is it set against what the Lord wants to do? In the end, we see here, verse 24, but Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord yourself that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Verse 25, we want to close with this. And so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages in Samaria. We'll stop there. We see these pictures of the early church. One, the picture of a persecution, face of Saul, the picture of power. We see Philip the evangelist, a picture of peril to twisting the gospel. We see it in Simon. And now I want to conclude with the fact is the gospel continues to go, and it goes primarily in two vehicles. It says this in verse 25. They went and spoke, they solemnly testified and spoke the word of the Lord. Friends, there's two parts of evangelism. You tell your story, that's your testimony, how Christ has impacted you, and then you tell his story, that's the gospel, that's the word of God. The two of those together. And they did that, and they preached from village to village. And it changed the world. And ultimately, it somehow got to Lake County. And pray for me, because that's one of the things in between now and the next 15 years of my life, I actually want to write a fairly decisive history of how did the gospel get to Lake and Mendocino County. How did it get here? It's exciting. Faithful men and women. I want to give you the definition of evangelism. Here it is. Say this with me. Evangelism is taking the initiative to share Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and then leaving the results to God. That's evangelism. Taking the initiative to share Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and then leaving the results to God. I believe this is that if right now we're not experiencing tortures and persecutions, then that must mean that God is wanting us to use the freedom we have to bless others with the good news. We're going to close by singing. That's an old hymn. Actually, it's been around a while, called So Send I You. I want us to remind ourselves that as a church, that we have a commitment to sending that word around the world. So let's sing this together. So Send I You. Stand together.
So send I you to labor unrewarded, to serve unpaid, unloved, unsought, unknown, to bear rebuke, to suffer scorn and scoffing. So send I you to toil for me alone. So send I you to bind the bruised and broken, or wandering souls to work too weak to wake, to bear the burdens of a world aweary. So send I you to I say. So send to lead. Because they do not see to spend through it, be blood to spend and spare not. So send I you to taste of Calvary.
Here we go.
As the Father has sent me, so
our Heavenly Father, as a Father has sent us, we desire to go. Help us, Lord, first and foremost, to reach the people in our own Jerusalem, our own families, our own neighborhood, our Judea, Lake County, and Lord, our Samaria, wherever that may be, Lord. Those people around us who are downcast and downtrodden, who feel disenfranchised, Lord, that we may come to them and let them know that God has a plan, that Jesus loves them. Lord, fill our hearts with a sense of purpose and power, that we may be a church that does great things for your kingdom. Lord, use us well until the day you take us home. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a great day.